As we continue our series on evangelism, and I want to read all of this story, which is kind of long, but it's kind of hard to just do bits and snatches. So we're going to read verses 1 through 42, and there's an outline tucked in your bulletin there you can follow with. There are full printed messages at both exits you can get to go over later if you care to. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. In your mind's eye, Judea is in the south, Galilee is in the north. And he had to pass through Samaria, which is between the two. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give, that I will give him, shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to drink or to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. As I sent you to reap for that which you've not labored, others have labored and you've entered into their labor. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. If you want to learn something well, learn from a master. Whether you're going to study the arts or a trade or law or business or a sport or science or whatever, if you have the opportunity to study under someone who has mastered the subject well, don't pass it up. And no one was a better master at winning souls for the Savior, souls for God, than the Savior, Jesus Christ himself. Luke 19:10, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so if we want to learn how to talk with people about the Savior, I think we find no better master teacher than Jesus. And I would encourage you as you read through the Gospels in your devotional times to keep your mind attuned to how did Jesus deal with sinners, with lost people. He never used the same approach twice. And in that sense, he did what we looked at last week. He tailored it to each individual person. You remember if you were here in Colossians 4, how you should know how you should respond to each person. It's to be a personal response. Now, if I wanted to extend our series on evangelism for a few more weeks, we could have started in John chapter 3, for example, and studied the differences between Jesus' witness to Nicodemus the Pharisee and his witness here to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And the contrasts could not be much greater than they are. For one, he was a Jew. She, of course, is a Samaritan. He was a man. She was a woman. He was educated. She was probably not educated. He was a leader among his people. She was probably somewhat disrespected or despised by her people because of her suspect morality. He was morally upright and quite proud of it. She was immoral and probably ashamed of it. He recognized Jesus' merits and sought Jesus out, whereas she had no idea at first who Jesus was, and Jesus clearly sought her out. I believe that the story of Nicodemus teaches us that no matter how religious you may be, you still need the salvation that is found only in Christ, that all of the morality, all of the religion in the world will not save you apart from being born again, as Jesus talked to Nicodemus. The woman at the well shows us that no matter how immoral you may be, the salvation that Jesus offers extends even to you where you're at in your sin. I'll have to leave you to explore further, though, the story of Nicodemus and many of the other encounters of Jesus in the gospel, but this week and next, I want us to focus on the woman at the well and how Jesus won her and this largely all of this Samaritan village to himself. And I'm going to do what my seminary professor said I should never do in the pulpit, and that is I'm going to give you 20 principles on witnessing from Jesus. He taught your sermon should be a rifle shot, memorable in its one point. Not a shotgun blast that, you know, sends out 20 points, but so be it. He's not here. I'm going to do it anyway. And my thought is that while you won't remember all 20, hopefully some of the pellets that blast out there will hit some of you, and you'll go, yes, yes, that is something I need to do and I can grow in as a witness for Christ. And my aim is to better equip all of us to share our faith. Now, I'm only going to be able to skim over these, and this morning I'm only going to be able to cover 12, and then next time the remaining 8. And then next time also I'm going to draw some 7 lessons about the person of Christ. I would guess if you just chewed on this text, you could come up with 20 more that I've missed, and many more principles about Christ. But since He is the object of our witness, we need to grow to know Him better. So this message dovetails then with the one next week. To just sum it up generally, though, Jesus' encounter with this woman at the well certainly teaches us much about witnessing and much about Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at these principles, we need to understand some background about this chapter in the Bible. First, the text just falls into 3 sections. In verses 1 through 6, we have the setting for the story. Then, in verses 7 through 26, there is the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And then, finally, we read the results of this encounter, first with the woman in verses 27 to 30, then with the disciples in verses 31 to 38, and finally, with the Samaritans in verses 39 down to 42. Jesus leaves Judea in the south and heads north to Galilee in order to escape what looked like might be impending opposition or persecution from the Pharisees. They were both jealous and nervous about the number of converts that he was making. He was becoming more popular than John the Baptist. And so he passes through Samaria. John says he had to pass through Samaria. Now, it was in one sense a geographic necessity because you got Galilee here, Judea here, and Samaria in the middle. So you go through there. But some of the strict Jews hated the Samaritans so badly that they would actually, and this is not driving, this is walking, they would walk east over to the Jordan River, cross the Jordan, go north through Gentile territory, and back into Galilee to avoid going through the despised Samaritan territory. And so I think that John may want us to see, by the word had in verse 4, a providential kind of necessity. In other words, Jesus had to go because there was a divine appointment there. God, before the foundation of the world, had ordained that this woman would hear the gospel and respond to it. And so Jesus had to go through Samaria. This village of Sychar is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It was located at the base of Mount Gerizim, which was the Samaritan holy mountain. Jacob's well was about a half mile outside the village. I don't know whether the sixth hour was noon or 6 p.m. Most scholars lean toward noon, which is Jewish time. 6 p.m. would be Roman time. Jesus is weary from the journey. He sits down by Jacob's well, sends the disciples into the local McDonald's or wherever to get some food and come back. And Samaritan history goes all the way back to the time that the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. The Assyrian king deported most of the Jews to various places in his kingdom, but he then imported many of the Assyrians to repopulate the area, and they intermarried with the remaining Jews, and that formed the Samaritan people.
These settlers later mixed their own religious beliefs with some of the beliefs of the Jewish people in the land. And so what you have in the Samaritans is a mixed race with a mixed religion. They accepted only the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, and they modified those books in many places to tweak it to their own religious ideas. Interestingly, in several of my reference books, there are some pictures, photographs of the Samaritans because they still exist in Israel today. Only a couple hundred of them, but they're still there and still practicing their mixed religion. Now, the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans flared when Ezra and Nehemiah returned after the exile of the southern kingdom, and they sought to restore the true religion of Yahweh in the south, and the Samaritans opposed them. The break was cemented when, we don't know exactly when, but the Samaritans then kind of thumbed their nose at Jerusalem by building their own temple, a rival temple, on the Mount Gerizim. And in 128 BC, the Jews burned that temple down, which obviously didn't improve relations between the two groups. And so by Jesus' time, the hatred was still festering. It was pretty intense. And that's why John explains in verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, with that as a background, let's work through the story and learn from Jesus how we can do a better job of sharing the good news, because his encounter with this woman at the well does teach us much about witnessing. First principle, verse 7, contact others socially. Given the cultural hostilities, Jesus sitting by the well when this woman walks up could easily have remained silent and nobody would have thought any different about it. He could have just sat there, watched her draw her water. She would have looked over and thought, Jew, and gotten her water and gone home. But instead, Jesus initiates the conversation by asking her to give him a drink. Now, I don't think it was a ploy on Jesus' part and that he was genuinely thirsty. But as commentator Frederick Godet observed, he is not unaware that the way to gain a soul is often to ask a service of it. Ask a favor. Now, this principle, to reach others, you have to contact them socially, is one of these duh principles, right? You know, everybody goes, yeah, that's obvious. But I have to confess, it is one of the most difficult ones for me to overcome. I work around Christians. I minister to Christians, both on my on and off time during the week. And frankly, there are many weeks go by I have zero contact with non-Christian people. I just get so busy with everything going on with the church. And I have tried to think through, all right, where can I go meet some non-Christians? And I'd have to cut something out of my schedule. I don't have downtime every week where I sit around twiddling my thumbs. I always am busier than the week allows. So it's a problem for me. Maybe it's not your problem, but I will say this. The longer you have been a Christian, the more difficult it's going to be for you to contact non-Christians socially. We tend to drop our non-Christian friends over time. We surround ourselves with no one but believers. And we're not going to reach lost people if we're hanging out in the holy huddle all the time, you know, just with the Christian crowd. We have to get out there somehow and meet unbelievers. Second principle, establish a common interest or link. Jesus, just as I said, asks a favor, a way to make contact. Now, by the way, if you were here last week, we have in John 4 an example of Jesus reaching person X. You remember the circle? And person X is the person you've never met before. You may never see them again. Jesus had never met this woman. Probably after John chapter 4, he never saw her again until heaven. And yet he reaches out to her with the good news of Christ. He uses this very simple request to reach not only the woman, but as we will see next time, the entire village. And so, again, any common interest you have that bridges you with an unbeliever, opportunity for the gospel, if, and this brings us to principle three, you buy up the opportunity. This was one of, by the way, almost every principle we covered last week I saw illustrated here in Jesus' encounter. And this was one of them. Remember, we talked about you have to be alert like an investor or a shopper, and you see the opportunity and you go for it before it's gone, because it will be gone quickly. And that's what Jesus did here. The woman leaves her house, she goes to the well. I'm sure she had no thought when she left her house that in a few minutes my life is going to do a dramatic U-turn. It'll never be the same. Isn't that the great thing about the gospel? Somebody can be just bouncing along in their sin, going along, and they meet a Christian who shares the power of the gospel with them. God intervenes in their life, and their life is forever different. And you can be the agent. You can be the one that buys up that opportunity, shares that good news, and the power of the gospel transforms that person's heart, and they're forever different. And so Jesus sees the opportunity, he grabs it, and this woman and this entire Samaritan village are transformed. And so we need to keep our eyes open for these common situations that we often are too... I'm speaking to myself. I'm too dull to catch them. I need a little lag time. I had a situation like this once. I've shared with you many of my failures. Here's one where I scored, but it's only because I had some lag time to think about it. I had taken my car, this was years ago, taken my car for repairs. And, you know, I went to pick it up at the window and paid the bill, and the girl handed me the paperwork. And I went out and I got in the car, and I was thinking to myself, you know, that was pretty cheap. I was thinking it was going to be a lot more than that. And I looked down at the bill, and as I looked at it, I realized the girl had added up like the parts and not the labor. So my bill was about half of what it should have been. And for one brief fleeting second, I thought, the Lord has provided. You know, this is great. Isn't that wonderful? Thank you, Lord, for this great gift you gave me. And then I repented and I thought, you know, this is an opportunity. If it had happened at the thing, I would have been too slow. But I'm sitting in the car thinking, this is an opportunity. So I had some tracks in the glove box. I got one out, wrote my phone number on the back. And I thought, what am I going to say? And I went in there. And I actually had to argue with the girl to prove the point. You didn't give me the full bill. And finally, when she saw it, her eyes got as big as saucers, and she said, you know, I'm new at this job, and they would have fired me if they had caught this mistake. Thank you so much, because that means I get to keep my job. And that's when I said to her, you need to understand, I'm not by nature an honest person. I would have ripped you off, but Jesus is my Savior and Lord. And I said, if what I did means something to you, would you read this tonight when you get home and look up the verses and my phone number's on the back and so on. Now, I never heard from her. I don't know if she got saved or not, but I do know I was obedient to take the opportunity and to give a witness to this girl in just a common situation. We run into these kind of things all the time. We just have to be thinking opportunity, you know, for the gospel and grab it. Fourth principle here is cross cultural barriers if need be to reach people. Jesus is not afraid to be contaminated, so to speak, as most Jews would have thought, by drinking out of a Samaritan woman's cup or drinking vessel. The Jewish rabbis viewed Samaritan women as ceremonially unclean. If you touched one, you're defiled. In fact, even their own women, some of the rabbis believed, if you teach your daughters the Torah, the law of God, you're doing the equivalent of selling them into prostitution. So, women, be glad for Jesus. He liberated women from where the Jewish rabbis had them. But the point is, Jesus ignored all of these cultural prejudices and crossed this barrier and realized here is a soul created in the image of God, fallen in sin. She needs what I have to offer. And he shared the good news with this woman. Now, I sincerely hope there's not a soul in this church that harbors any racial prejudice. I think you know that is just sin. What difference does it make if someone's genes are different than your genes? Zero. None. But I would guess that some of us harbor cultural prejudices. Let me use an extreme example. Say you encounter a transvestite on the street. Do you just say, oh, scum, I don't want anything to do with him, and walk away? Or would you be willing to stop and offer this man the living water of Jesus, saying, here's a soul created in God's image, super screwed up by sin, but so was I, and he needs what I have to offer him. And I don't care what anybody thinks about me for standing here talking to a transvestite. I'm going to share Christ with him. Or maybe there's somebody at work and they're kind of weird and obnoxious and everyone at work shuns that person. How are they going to hear unless you as a Christian bridge the cultural gap there, the risk the scorn and ridicule of your fellow employees? Why are you associating with that guy? You know he's bad. He needs Christ. How will they hear unless somebody tells them? And so we have to think Christianly, biblically, about people and not culturally. Every person has been created in the image of God. Fallen, yes, but so was I. So were you. And the difference is the gospel. Fifth principle. Use a common situation to introduce spiritual matters. Now, I've already touched on this, but it's just worth thinking. You know, asking for a drink is an opportunity to share the gospel. I wouldn't have thought of that. Jesus did. Give me a drink. And, you know, he takes this natural situation and he uses it to talk about eternal matters. A common one you could use is world conditions, you know. We talk about that with people. Man, the world's a mess. Look at all the problems in the world. War and natural disasters and the economy. And Jesus used that. Remember, Pilate, somebody told him how Pilate had slaughtered a bunch of Galileans. That was a political situation. Tragedy. And they told him about the Tower of Siloam that fell down and killed a bunch of people. Again, a natural disaster. And Jesus quickly said, yes, and unless you repent, you too will perish. He turned it to eternal matters. Now, I would urge you to be careful, however, if you're talking politics, turn it to the gospel, not to politics. Because what a lost person needs most is not to change political parties or not to become moral. They need to be saved. They need to be reconciled to God. And then God can maybe, if he chooses, change their political party or make them, he will make them moral. But that's not the issue. So don't get off sidetracked on those issues. Use those issues to say, you know what people need in this lost world is the Savior. And turn them to Christ. Sixth, arouse interest by your life and your words. Jesus used both his action and his words to stimulate this woman's interest, to create curiosity. First of all, here he is, a Jewish man, and he speaks to a Samaritan woman and asks for a favor that the Jews said that would contaminate you. That created some curiosity. The woman brings it up, says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for me a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And then Jesus, with his words, verse 10, creates more curiosity. If you knew the gift of God. Now, you see, the implication is, I know something you don't know. That is what the gift of God is. Wouldn't you like to know? It creates curiosity. If you knew the gift of God And who it is who says to you, give me a drink. In other words, you don't know who I am. If you knew who I was, you would have said to me, give me a drink. And he would have given you living water. And I'm sure that created some curiosity. Living water? What does that mean? So he whets her appetite. Remember last week we talked about being salty? And that means being interesting enough to create a thirst in others for the gospel. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And he doesn't dump the whole thing on her at once. He kind of strings her out and leads her along. And then he finally gives it to her. One of these Sunday nights, and I haven't had a free Sunday night to do it, so it might be in July or August, but I'm going to play a CD for you in the fireside room. I hope you'll all come. By a man named Bill Fay. He owned a brothel when he was an unbeliever. He was involved with the mafia, and he came to Christ. And he's got an excellent book. I've had it on the book table. I'll buy some more. I just read it through fully this week. It's called Share Jesus Without Fear. But Bill Fay offers some helpful questions you can use to arouse curiosity and get a conversation going on the gospel. And I would encourage you to memorize these five questions. First of all, do you have any spiritual beliefs at all? It's an open-ended question. Do you have any spiritual beliefs at all? Second question, to you, who is Jesus? Now, if they say he was a good man, a good teacher, you don't argue. You just go, You respond by acknowledging it. Thirdly, do you think there's a heaven or hell? Fourth question, if you died, where are you going? And why would God let you into heaven? And again, he advises you just listen. You don't argue, you just listen and acknowledge it. Then here's the kicker question. If what you believe is not true, would you want me to tell you? He said in all his years of witnessing, he's never had a firm no. He'll get some no's and he'll go, okay, well, have a nice day. Wait, aren't you going to tell me? Oh, no, you said you didn't want to hear. If what you said is wrong, would you want me to tell you? And if they invite you to tell them, you tell them. Seventh principle, use the natural to explain the supernatural. And Jesus used this repeatedly. Here he talks about water and living water. Nicodemus, it's the new birth. Birth, the new birth. And I suspect that as Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, a breeze blew through the room. And he said, the Spirit blows where he wills. You don't know where he came from and where he's going. So it is with him who's born of God. He was using a natural thing to explain the supernatural. In John 6, he feeds the 5,000. He says, I'm the bread of life. In John 7, the priests at the Feast of Tabernacles would go and draw water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would pour it out as a memorial of the thirsty people in the wilderness whom God slaked their thirst through water from the rock. Jesus used that experience to say, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In John chapter 8, Jesus said he was the light of the world. In John chapter 10, he portrays himself as the good shepherd of the sheep and also as the door of the sheepfold, which would have been a very vivid picture to those people who knew exactly what he was saying. In John chapter 15, he perhaps pointed to a vine and said, I am the vine, you are the branches, unless the branch abide in me, and so on. He used a very natural thing to explain the supernatural. Now, at this point, the woman at the well is probably a little more concerned about her physical needs than her spiritual needs. Some say she was a bit sarcastic in verse 11 when she asked Jesus, where can you get this living water? You don't have anything to draw water with, and so on. And she still may have been skeptical when in verse 15 she asked Jesus, all right, give me this living water. On the surface, she's just saying, I don't want to have to come here all the way to draw water. So yeah, give it to me. But the point is, Jesus uses her interest in natural water to lead her to see her need for what he calls living water. Now, what did he mean by living water? I think J.C. Ryle is correct, and his expository thoughts on the Gospels is just full of good insights on this text, so I'll mention him several times. But he says he thinks Jesus was speaking of everything that God freely gives to our needy souls: pardon, peace, mercy, grace, justification, and sanctification. And then he adds, as water is cleansing, purifying, cooling, refreshing, thirst satisfying to man's body, so are Christ's gifts to the soul. I think that everything a sinful soul needs is purposely included under the general words, living water. An eighth principle: don't expect a completely mature response from a seeking person. The woman's response in verse 15, when she says, give me this water so I won't be thirsty and have to come all the way here to draw, was somewhat mixed. She's still thinking about physical water, clearly, but there's a hint. Maybe she's seeing there's a little something more to this guy than meets the surface here. She's beginning to see he's offering me something deeper. And now some say she's just being sarcastic in verse 15. Others go all the way and say she's asking for eternal life. I tend to agree with J.C. Ryle, who says her response is mixed. He says she's seeking, and yet she's kind of guarded. And he explains, he says, our great aim must be to persuade sinners to apply to Jesus and to say to him, give me to drink. If we forbid them from asking anything until they can prove that they are in a perfect spirit, we should do no good at all. And he goes on to compare it to the first sounds out of a little infant. Some of you have toddlers that are just about 1.5 and maybe going on 2, and they're beginning to say words. Now, you don't correct their grammar, you know, or their pronunciation. If they say something that makes any sense at all, you just pounce on it and go, wow, did you hear what he said? Isn't that super? He's talking. And that's the point here. You know, when you're sharing with somebody and they're a little mixed up, and but they're seeking the Lord, just move ahead and give them the opportunity to respond, and God will work in their heart. And just point them to the cross and help them to meet Jesus. Ninth point, point out the need, but do it graciously. The woman asks for this living water, and in verse 16, Jesus very abruptly turns the conversation when he says, go call your husband and come here. Suddenly, this conversation went from a nice interchange, you know, friendly banter, to very personal. And the woman kind of bristles and she says, I have no husband. Technically true. Deliberately false. You see, she's giving you a technicality. Yes, 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 that's true. I don't have a husband. But she's trying to divert Jesus from the truth. And Jesus nails her. He goes for the jugular in verse 17. You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And suddenly she realizes everything in my life, past, present, has been exposed. And I'm not dealing with a normal man here. I'm dealing with a prophet. And the point is, if a sinner's going to drink of the living water, he or she has to be convicted of his sin. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: no one values the physician unless he feels his disease. But Jesus exposes her sin, but he does it graciously. Remember last week again, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, And Jesus is so gracious here with this woman. You know, he didn't point his finger at her and say, "You're a wicked woman, and unless you repent, you're going to burn in hell," and just lay into her like that. He didn't do that. Now, he points out her sin, but he doesn't condemn her. He just says, "You've said truly. Yeah, you're right. You're right. You got quite a past and a present." And implication, it's not pleasing to God. She knew that. It's the same kind of grace he showed the woman caught in adultery in John 8:11 when he said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." And we need that fine balance. If you use God's word, it's going to convict the person. It'll show you're guilty. You violated God's holy law, and you stand guilty before God. And then just graciously point them to the cross. Because we're all sinners. We've all violated his law. So you're not up here, and Jesus could have been up there. He was perfect. But he didn't come down on her. He just came across with, "Yes, yes, you said truly." But he pointed her to himself, as we'll see. 10th principle, avoid arguments. Verse 12, the woman insinuates, "Jesus, you couldn't be greater than Jacob, our father, could you? You know, who do you think you are?" And if Jesus had had an ounce of pride, he could have set her straight and put her down, and he would have won the point and lost the woman. He didn't do that. Then she tries to draw him into this centuries-old debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where's the proper place to worship? Is it Gerizim? Is it Jerusalem? Again, while Jesus corrects her, as we'll see in a moment, he refuses to argue. And the point is this: arguments do not lead sinners to salvation. You can win the argument, and the person's still unconverted. And the reason that arguments aren't effective is it's almost impossible to argue without your pride getting involved. See, you want to win. You want to show you're wrong and I'm right. And while that's true, if they're in sin, they're wrong, you won't get them converted. What they need is God to intervene in their lives, God to quicken them from the dead, and winning the argument like that won't do it. Conversion means God grants repentance and new life. And Paul gives us the right approach in 2 Timothy 2:24-26, when he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God might grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So that's what Jesus did here. He gently corrects, and that's point 11. Don't make concessions, but offer gentle correction. The woman brings up this debate between the Samaritans and the Jews about where's the correct place to worship. And Jesus didn't argue, but he didn't let her errors go by either without correction. He says the Samaritans worship in ignorance. The Jews worship the true God because salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah was coming through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on. Now, when you talk to unbelievers, they're going to have the idea that religious ideas are kind of all of equal value. And yours are just as good as mine. And they don't understand that there is one way to God that is true objectively. And that means all other ways that supposedly come to God are false. They can't be true. See, they have the idea religion is kind of like ice cream. You like chocolate, I like strawberry. It doesn't matter. You know, it's just my preference. And that's all ice cream, isn't it? The Bible is very clear. No, if you do not worship the true God as revealed in the Bible, you're an idolater. You've made up your own God, and he's a false God, and he cannot save you from your sin. The only true God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. You can't get to the Father except through me. So you can't let people get away with this idea, well, it doesn't matter, but you can be gentle in the way you correct them. Last point for today. We're running out of time here. Stick with the main issue. At this point, the discussion could have gotten off into a debate on the merits of Judaism versus the Samaritan religion, and it would have been interesting, and the woman would have gone away still in her sins. And so Jesus shows her the heart of this debate is outward religion doesn't amount to anything. What matters is, do you worship God in spirit and truth? And we'll look more at that next time. But then, in response to that, the woman maybe tries to squirm out of this by saying, well, I know Messiah's coming, and when he comes, verse 26 or 25, when he comes, he'll declare all things to us. In other words, let's postpone this debate. When Messiah comes, we'll get it all cleared up. And then Jesus comes into the key issue, verse 26. I, who speak to you, am he. It's the most forthright declaration by Jesus that he is Messiah in the gospel accounts. You see, Jesus at this point presents the woman with a choice, doesn't he? You know, deal or no deal? Do you agree that I am the Messiah? Do you believe that or don't you? In other words, he comes back to the crucial question, which is, who do you say that I am? Because if Jesus is who he claimed to be, if he is the promised Messiah, the Savior, the one whom God foretold in Genesis chapter 3 and all through the Old Testament, if that's who Jesus is, everything else follows. He is Lord, and you better submit to him because he's coming back to judge you. See, it's all on that question, who is Jesus? And that's where Jesus gets her back to. And we'll look more at that next time, along with the other eight principles and seven lessons about the person of Christ. I just want to conclude by asking you, though, a question based on verses 13 and 14. And that is, are you drinking out of the water of this world that hasn't satisfied your soul? Or are you drinking from the well of living water that Jesus gives, a well of water that springs up in you unto eternal life? Let's bow together. Dear Lord, I pray that you would cement these principles in our lives, that we would be quick and ready to share with lost people the greatest news in the world, that Jesus Christ, the Savior, has come, and that no matter what their sin, he can and will save them if they will repent and turn to him in faith. So use us, Lord, in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen.